11, Hebrews chapter 11. Stand with me as we read verses 27 through 31 together. 27 through 31. By faith, he, that is Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he which destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Faith does the impossible. Faith does the impossible. Faith is able to see the invisible. Faith is able to knock down the impregnable. Faith is able to go through the seas. And so some think, here we go, an ecstatic sermon, an overly enthusiastic sermon. The preacher's gone spiritually crazy again. But the impossible is not like in our day. A dream job, a dream vacation, a dream body. That's not what the Bible means. The Bible doesn't mean, God doesn't mean, if you believe my word, you'll have everything you want. You'll be able to go where you want to go. You'll be able to have what you want to have to spend. That's not what the Bible means. The Bible means something more, far more impossible than any of those things. The Bible means trusting and obeying God in bad circumstances. Trusting and obeying God when everything with your eye says impossible. Can't happen, not going to work. The impossible is telling the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church when she's not much like the church, you may think, at some times. The impossible is the wife obeying and reverencing her husband as she would Christ when the husband is far from being like Christ. The impossible, the difficult, is children obeying your parents. When you live with your parents and you see their weaknesses, their foibles, and their inconsistency. The impossible is God bringing young people to the Lord's table to confess Christ, who want to deny the world in 2018, where everything in our culture says, affirm yourself, love yourself, redefine every vice as a virtue. There is no immorality. There are only negative, bigoted people. There's no such thing as perversity. There are only cavemen who are still committed to the Bible. So the impossible, and we'll see that very much in these lines this morning, the impossible is trusting God to keep His word and to do what He says when everything says, not going to happen, can't work, too difficult, too hard. Now, those who are coming in a kind of a one-time sitting, and we've been studying this whole book together, just one little thing about the background hopefully will help you. So these were a group of believers probably living in the Asia Minor area, who were Jewish, and they had already gone through one round of persecution, and they were looking at another round of persecution. Paul says earlier in chapter 10 that they'd already taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods, but now, as the imperial powers are threatening additional action, some of them were thinking of probably going back to Judaism. And that's why the apostle has to show them the superiority of Christ to Moses, to the Levitical priesthood, the superiority of His sacrifice. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the old covenant. Hold fast to Christ. These believers were afraid. Have you ever been afraid? I know I have. think this is going to happen. How is this going to work out? I'm weak here. Let's look at these five impossible things that faith did, that God did in verses 27 through 31. They're well known, but let's put them together and then draw a few conclusions from them. We see in verse 27 how a vagabond faced Pharaoh. Now, when Moses forsook Egypt, is that the first departing or the second departing? Those who study the scriptures are very divided over this. Does this refer when Moses first left and, remember, went across the desert to Midian, or does it refer to when he left with the people of Israel? Now, interestingly enough, if it's the second departing of Moses, and there would be a little bit of chronology out of order here, because actually verse 28 would then come before verse 27 in terms of time. But the difficulty of the traditional view, which is this is when Moses left the first time when he was about 40 years old, let's just look right at it, is Exodus 2. Look at what it says about Moses at that time when he left Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. You remember what happened? Moses, by this time, has already refused and made his decision not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's thrown in his lot with God's people. I think Moses knew something of who he was in terms of God's plan for his life. I'm very close to the center of Egyptian power. I'm a Hebrew. God has promised. Remember what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15? That about 400 years, you're going to be afflicted. Moses knew the 400 years was up. It's funny how the people in the Bible took God's chronological statements very seriously and made really good decisions because of that. Whereas today, we're like, oh no, the chronology of the Bible, you can't trust that. But Moses knew, hey, the 400 years is about up. Here I am, the prince of Egypt. God's going to use me. So what do you do? He takes matters into his own hands. He goes out, looks at his people. Verse 12 there, sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, kills him. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat by a well. That kind of seems hard to jive, doesn't it, with verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, unless that the Holy Spirit is clarifying for us Moses' motives here, because the same thing with Moses' parents earlier. Remember this? Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. If you read the Exodus narrative, you might think, oh, they're afraid. That's why they put Moses out in the Nile. But in fact, it was not because they were afraid. It was because they believed God's promises. Maybe something similar is going on in verse 27, that there was a certain fearfulness in Moses, but he didn't fear for his own life. He feared, wait a minute, I'm probably the deliverer. He knew this. You got to take out the movies here, okay? The movies always like the reluctant hero. Moses, at some level, knew God has called me to this. Who else could it be? The time's up, and I'm near to the center of power. And so Moses here takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't fear the wrath of the king or what Pharaoh will do to him personally, but what he fears is he fears that God's people will lose their most likely opportunity for a deliverer. And that's why God sends him to Moses for 40 years and say, you may be the deliverer, but I am going to empty you of any thought that it's anyone but me who's doing the delivering. You are going to spend your time in the wilderness. But Moses left by faith. He left by faith because he was leaving the Egypt that he knew. He was leaving his people that he loved. He was leaving them in slavery. He had to trust God's promise that God was still going to fulfill that covenant promise to his people and deliver them. And notice, he endured by seeing him who is invisible. Now, oftentimes the emphasis on the end of verse 27 is thought to be the enduring, but it's actually on the seeing. That's where the emphasis falls. He saw, and the idiom here is he kept seeing. He kept seeing the invisible God. So it's not a one-time sight like at the burning bush or on Mount Sinai later, if you prefer the second departing of Moses for verse 27. This is an ongoing, habitual, that as Moses had to leave Egypt, as he spent the time in the wilderness, as he's keeping shepherds, and then as God appears to him and says, I want you to go back now, the time is ripe, and deliver. How did he make it through all that? He kept seeing God. Now, if this was an ecstatic seeing of God, like a prophet's vision, I don't think the apostle would have brought it up here, because that wouldn't do us a whole lot of good. The idea here behind, I think, he saw God, is that, well, just let the Bible tell us. Look in chapter 11, verse 6, same chapter, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Are those passive ideas? Must believe that God is. What happens to you when you believe that God exists? Oh, wait a minute, God exists. And not only a God, but my God and Savior God, the God of the Bible. And that he rewards me if I diligently seek him. This is not the language of passivity and forms and tradition. This is the language of intensity and fervency and zeal in seeking the Lord. That's what I think it means by Moses saw God. He kept seeing him. Wait a minute. God exists. He is our Lord. He keeps his promises. He will reward us if we diligently seek him. Imagine how different we would be with that sight of God in our own lives. Our work, man, I'm tired today. I don't want to do this. My boss is a nice person, but I'm going to see God here. This is what God's given me to do. He exists. He is faithful. He will keep his promises. I may not feel particularly close to God, but God exists. And he is my Lord and my Savior in Jesus Christ. And he will bless me if I diligently seek him. I don't see how. I don't know how fitting to apply that to Moses there. That he's the diligent reward. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Where are you, Lord? I'm in the wilderness. My people are languishing back in Egypt. I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep seeking the Lord. That's how Moses endured. Now, just a couple of things about this seeing of God, because we need to take this for ourselves as well and not just look at it in its historical sense. Again, if this was ecstatic or visionary, it wouldn't be very applicable for the ordinary believer, and I doubt it would have been mentioned here. What is he saying? That we love God, that we believe he's near to us, that he's given us his word. That's the whole thrust of the chapter. That's why he began with verse 6. He who comes to God must believe that he is, he exists, he is our existence, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so we learn to see God in this sense when we turn away our eyes from what we think we've lost, that we turn away our eyes at some level from the difficulties of life, that so that we're not just so burdened by them that we look and see, wait a minute, God has his plan in this. God's plan's being worked out. I don't see how it's going to work out. It doesn't make any sense to me, but then again, I'm not God. And if God tried to explain it to me, I wouldn't understand anyway. You know, that's kind of the funny thing about how we relate to God. We think, boy, if God had just explained things to me. God says, I can't explain things to you. Can you imagine me trying to explain to the ants trying to get into my cat's food bowl why I'm not going to let them, okay, and get all over the house and all this, and I put out spray and all that. Can you imagine me trying to explain that to the ants? They look up to me and say, huh? Now, we're made in God's image, and he does reveal things to us that we can understand, but he lisps. He speaks baby talk, and he says, listen, just know that I exist, that I love you, and that I'm going to take care of you. And I'm not going to try to explain it all to you, because if I did, you couldn't understand it anyway. And I don't want to put the burden of the world upon your shoulders because your shoulders can't bear them. So trust me and learn to see me in all of your troubles. To see me in them. That's the glory of faith here. That would have been what the apostle and is what he is saying to these Hebrew believers. Do you remember Moses? Do you remember Joseph in jail? Do you remember Jacob and his years of wandering and loss and emptiness? Faith? Yes, faith said, God's promises are being worked out. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust Him. Same thing with the second that's mentioned in verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now, imagine, if you will, that your neighborhood is a suburb of Egypt and that you're an Egyptian, and one day you go outside to find a street or two over a bunch of people taking little troughs of blood and with some marjoram, taking it and sprinkling it on the, and kind of wiping down their doorpost and the lintel at the top. You're thinking, what? Why are you doing this? I'm sure there's a lot of laughter. Kind of like the way the world laughs at the gospel now. You believe in a crucified Savior? You believe in redemption by blood? Come on! But notice here, it says, by faith they kept he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. He understood judgment is coming. God has said that I'm going to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. And what did faith say? Faith said, God's given me a command. He's told us what to do to deliver ourselves. He's told us to sprinkle the blood. We're going to do it. We don't have to understand. Our Egyptian neighbors may be laughing at us. Same as today, parents, when you're neighbors may laugh at you for some of the Christian things that you do. Maybe not. Maybe we certainly have much more gospel permeation in our day than they had in that day. But still, it's strange. It's very strange. The gospel is no less strange today because the world can see no better. Blood atonement. Give me something that will fix my checkbook. Don't talk about the cross. Give me something that will make me feel better about my life. Don't talk to me about the cross. But see, by faith, we have what? We have fled to the Lord Jesus to flee from the wrath to come. And it was by faith that the Lamb's blood preserved them from destruction. Verse 29, the same idea. Another impossible thing faith did. Israel what? Had the Pharaoh's armies behind them. They heard the horses and the clash of shield and sword. Before them, they saw that portion of the Gulf of Suez probably too deep for them to go through. And Moses said, what? Stand still and see the salvation of God move forward. Moses holds out his staff, the waters part, and they pass through on dry land. It's not possible. Or how about Jericho's walls falling? Verse 30. Walls don't fall with silent marches. Now, I know everybody thinks today they do, okay? But, I mean, you march around this impregnable fortress like Jericho was, big high walls. They found them. These weren't like little dirt walls about this big here. These were huge walls around a fairly good-sized area. And God says, don't shout, just walk around for 7 days. Okay. God gave a command. They did it. On the 7 days, he says, you can shout and blow your trumpet and the walls are going to fall down. And they did. Maybe the Lord's telling something. You're like, faith doesn't look at means. We often today, we get so bogged down with means. God uses means. That is true. But faith doesn't look at the means as if this is everything. Faith sees the power of God, the promise of God behind the means. That's what it trusts. Look in Psalm 44 for an example of this, because I think it's worth mentioning. We think, well, you know, God uses means. And yes, He does. But notice how the psalmist here speaks of this. Psalm 44, verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days. In days of old, you drove out the nations with your hand. I thought it was our hand. But them you planted, you afflicted the people and cast them out. For they did not gain the possession of the land by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, Doesn't mean I won't use it, but I'm not going to trust in it. Nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all the day and praise your name forever. And of course, verse 31, we have another impossible thing faith did. Now, you know, Moses obviously had a context for what God told him to do. He was a Hebrew, probably in those first 2, 3, 4 years of his life when his mother was most involved. She told him everything she could about God's covenant. But I don't think that means that was the last time Moses saw his family. He learned who he was. He made a decision, and he knew God's covenant, God's promises. Rahab didn't. Rahab was a harlot. She ran basically a public house, a brothel there on the outskirts of Jericho. Now notice here, this is something remarkable about faith. She just heard snippets. If we had time, we'd go back to Joshua 2. You can read that this afternoon. And as she's recounting this to the spies, she says in effect, hey, I mean, people came and they told us what you did, what God did for you in Egypt and how he brought you through the Red Sea. And she even uses Yahweh there, how the Lord delivered you. And she said, I knew, I mean, we were wicked, we're doomed. Very much like Ruth, who was also a Moabitess, like Rahab was, Ruth said to the spies, this is impossible. This, we know what this means, harlot with no scriptures, no preacher. She's basically saved by gossip. The only time in scriptures, don't let it go to your head, okay? She hears people talking. Wait a minute, he did all that? Look at us, we're doomed. And she goes in with the God of the Hebrews. She chose God and rejected her own people. Amazing. And God saved her life. She didn't perish and her household didn't perish. Even when the walls fell, her house was preserved. Now, these are just, I mean, in a chapter filled with amazing things God did. Here's five impossible things that faith did. How is faith able to do these things? Let me just mention two or three things to you right here from the text. In each of these cases, number one, God gave his word. Either a promise or a command or a snippet in the case of Rahab. God gave his word. So the remarkable thing here is not, oh, Moses was so strong. I mean, Moses just knew from the beginning, okay, we're going to lead him. Now, the best way to go up to Canaan, if you were looking at a map, we're here in Avaris or Goshen, and we're going to go up around the bottom of the Mediterranean, and we're going to go straight up here through the, it's called the coastal highway, and we're going to go up into Canaan that way. And Moses said, oh, I got a better trick. Let's go south, okay, down the Gulf of Suez, down to the big Gulf, and then we'll go, Moses didn't know how God was going to lead them. The emphasis is not upon God's strength. Joshua, I mean, I'm sure as the spies come back and Joshua says, okay, boys, we're going to go take Jericho. This is the first big test. And he says, all right, you ready? And God says, hey, let me tell you the battle plan. Because remember the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts came and met with him. He says, the battle plan is walk quietly around the city for 7 days. Not much of a plan at one level, humanly speaking, unless what God is showing his people is, don't measure what I am able to do for you. If you will obey me, don't measure it with your own eyes. Don't measure it with your own understanding. Commit your ways to the Lord and he will direct your paths. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. God is able to do for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. And the way he does this is when we respond to his word in faith and say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to fulfill this. And me and my wife right now are at loggerheads, but I tell you what, I'm going to go humble myself, even though I don't think humility really will work. And I think actually it was more expected that the walls of Jericho would fall down after they marched around them than that you could ever bring peace in my marriage. I think it's probably more likely, Lord, that the Red Sea would part again than that my wayward child will ever come back or that my disrespectful children will ever be respectful as they should be before the Lord. And God says, listen, I've given you my promise. I've given you my word. And the remarkable thing is not how strong you are or how much you know. Trust me. And that's the second thing. God gives you his word. Trust. Trust his faithfulness. Do what he says to do. Husbands, love your wives. Lay down your lives for them. Ask what that means to those who seem to have made some progress in it. And they'll tell you, I hadn't made a whole lot. But here's what I've learned. Wives, reverence and obey your husbands, whether he deserves it or not, because you're looking at Christ, not at the worthiness of your husband. Children, obey your parents. That's a remarkable miracle today. Obey your parents. Respect them. Honor them. Because they deserve it? Well, yes, they do, because of their office and because they're made in God's image and because of God's authority structure, but also because in obeying and respecting and honoring them, you do it unto the Lord. You're looking at Him. So when God gives us His Word, God says, now I want you to trust and obey. Now, of course, here we run into the third thing that we're going to have, and those we're going to have new eyes, aren't we? And we've run into this a lot in Hebrews 11. Joseph, and Abraham, I've got a really old wife here, and she's beautiful still, but she can't have babies. And yet, God says we're going to have a child of promise. And then Noah, you know, it's not rained really before, and you're going to flood the whole world. I'm going to build this boat for over a century. It's more like a ship. Just Moses, you know what? Moses has got these great pyramids. I mean, Egypt's got these great pyramids. All this learning, all this pomp and circumstance in Pharaoh's court. I think I want to go live in the mud hut with my people. Or, if necessary, in the wilderness for 40 years until God gets me ready to come back. These things are not normal in that sense. Nobody's going to find out if I'm looking at this on the computer, but God sees. And actually, if nobody else ever saw, but he saw, I'd rather slit my own throat than dishonor him. See, faith says, here's God's word. I'm supposed to trust and obey. I got to have new eyes. Moses saw the invisible God. That doesn't mean he, you know, saw him like he saw a microphone here. It means he endured by seeing him, believing in his existence, believing that he was faithful to honor his word and keep his promises. Hebrews 11:6. What are you looking at? How do we get eyes? Well, we've got to be born again. So if you can't see the things that I'm talking about and they don't interest you, I call upon you first to be born again and to ask the Lord, Lord, I've got these blind eyes stuck here, not only here, but in my heart, and I can't see the truth. And like Jeremiah promised, I need for you to give me a new heart. Maybe some of you who are young adults and or older adults and find no taste in Christ, no joy in Christ, no zeal for Christ, and you wonder why. I'll tell you why. It's not difficult. It's not a mystery. It's not your parents' fault. It's you must be born again. God has to give you a new heart, new eyes, and He promises that He'll do it. So call upon Him, believe the gospel, and ask Him, Lord, I need that new heart. I ask, I repent, I repudiate myself. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me for my sins. Wash me in the blood of your Son. And He will. And secondly, though, for those who know the Lord, we got this crazy thing going on in our lives where at one level we know these things are true and that, yes, God can do the impossible. And, you know, yes, as I heard this week of a family who just had a tremendous need for something in, you know, in their home and in their life because of a health issue, and there was no way that they could afford it. And then the wife goes by the Goodwill and finds a new one there for $13, and they had just prayed that God would provide this. Those kind of things don't, yeah, they do happen. But here's the deal. We've got, here's God's word. I've got to trust Him, and I've got to obey Him, And I can't be with my flesh, with my doubts. I can't be gouging out my spiritual eyes the whole time with sin and worldliness. That's why the Scripture says a few things, and I would just call your attention to this. It says, one, set your affection on things above. These will all be sets. Colossians 3:1, set your affection. Think on Christ and what He is doing at the right hand of the Father. Think on His glory. Use some of this Sabbath. Don't get out of here and say, okay, great football, great birthday party, whatever it is. Like, I need to set my affections on the Savior. Second, our Lord Jesus said Himself in Psalm 16, I set the Lord always before me. I live in His presence. I don't want to offend Him by my unbelief, by my ingratitude, by my lovelessness, by my cold heart. I'm going to set Him before me and okay, He hears my conversations. He hears my thoughts. There's something very undervalued today about true God consciousness. I don't mean the stuff of giddy enthusiasm. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit of God. It's a sworn presence. Let's not offend Him. If we offend Him, we're really, really hurting ourselves and dishonoring Him. I'm going to set Him before me. I can't go here if the Lord's not pleased. I can't talk like this just because I want to. I can't feel like this. I can't talk about other people like I want to. The Lord is before me. I'm answerable to Him. His promises are before me. I have the opportunity to serve Him. Set Him before you. Set your affections on Christ and see the invisible God. Set your eyes there. And I would just encourage you as we conclude that, you know, these impossible things are historically unique and they were integral to God fulfilling His covenant purposes and plans with His people, but why are these things written down? Well, these Hebrew believers, what? I can really suffer for Christ. For most of us, that seems like a real impossibility. Physically, I mean, it's one thing for people to make fun of me a little bit. I don't like people anyway, so I'll just laugh right back at them. Okay? That doesn't really bother me. But, I mean, to physically, I mean, there have been some very godly people who, with the threat of death, have initially backed off their confession because of fear. Some of them came back and reconfessed and recommitted and did die, but suffering for Christ, the Lord's telling, hey, listen, the reason I'm putting these things before you is you trust me. You trust my word like Moses, like the children of Israel, like Rahab, like Joshua. And I'll do for you what it looks to you like there's no way. I cannot lay down my life for Christ. We cannot go through persecution again. We cannot live and be faithful in the United States of America. It's just too evil. You know, I can't get this disease again. I can't go through this again. As our church, you know, we're just going to have to barely survive. God says, you know, you leave the fruits to me. You leave the outcome to me. You trust. You trust my promises. You see me. You live by every word that's come out of my mouth. And yes, we can be faithful in, quite frankly, a nation that doesn't care and would prefer that the Christian voice, some significant parts of it, was completely silenced forever. This is not, in terms of its national establishment institutions now, a Christian nation. It doesn't like you. It doesn't like those who won't burn incense to the emperor or the pervert du jour. It doesn't like that because it's a reminder of old ways that are like, oh, we, no. God loves everybody the same. There's no difference. It doesn't matter. Marry your horse. It doesn't matter. This is a context in which we live, and it may look to us at times like this is the end. And I don't know how we're going to survive this. Let me just, first of all, these are not the worst times there ever was. Secondly, the times are always worse when we don't trust God. Because who would have thought, as Moses is going back to Egypt, and you know, Moses' 40 years had passed, and he was 80 years old, and he had that stick, and he had seen it turned into a snake, and yeah, but Pharaoh, and Then he tried the blood thing, and God told him to, the river, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and all these things. And Moses, what? He just had to keep obeying God. I don't know how this is going to work out. I just have to keep obeying God. I wonder, you men, you look at your own struggles. Maybe you, I don't know, feel like life's passed you by. Nobody recognizes you or appreciates you. This is one of the temptations that Satan put before our Lord. Hey, you know, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle because nobody's paying a lick of attention to you. And if you, and then he's going to send his angels and they're going to swoop down and it's going to be right here in the temple area and everybody's going to see it. And then they'll all know you're the Son of God. I mean, that really gets to the heart of a lot of a man's issues, doesn't it? Recognition. I don't like to be disrespected. I like to feel like that, you know, what if we are? What if our whole culture disrespects us? As Christian men, can we endure that? Or is it like, I'm shutting it down? I'm shutting it down emotionally. I'm retreating into my emotional cave of whatever's in there. Are we going to say, you know what, like our Savior, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so each one of us, as men and as women, we could pick our own examples, could we not, dear sisters, to say, you know what, I just need to obey God. Rahab, I don't know how this is going to work out. Doesn't seem possible. I'm going to receive the spies. I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to do what they say. I choose you. I reject my own people. I don't know how this is going to work. There's just not a lot of that. I'm going to obey God no matter what. Now, in your life, okay, where do you know? If you're a believer, you know. I do too. I need to obey here. This is just an area God's really poking on me right now and in my life right now. And even hearing this, that faith, trust, obey, sees God, I need to obey Him here. It's tough. Let me give you some motivation. Look in John 14, verse 21. These are my, personally, just, I go to this promise all the time. I think about it. It's gripped me for several years now. It's very personal for me, but it's directly apropos to this passage in Hebrews. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself. Show myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So look at the area of most complexity and perplexity in your life right now. And I, you know, maybe it's family, finances, work, whatever it may be. Life in this world, for some of you who think a little bit higher about what's going on in the world. What would Jesus have us do? Well, one thing for sure we learn from these verses, he says, you have my word, obey me. Because if you obey me, like I obey my Father, he's like, I'm going to show myself to you. Whoa, 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 whoa. Is that a seeing verb? Is that just like in Hebrews? It's a sight verb. And he doesn't necessarily mean I'm just going to suddenly materialize like a hologram. He means I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to show you my faithfulness. I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my tenderness, my love for you, my faithfulness to my promises. So you commit to obeying me, and I'm going to show myself to you. And then he explains it further in verse 23 of saying, to dwell with you, make our home with you. Boy, it'd be great to not have Christian life like a roller coaster, isn't it? I mean, I'd much rather have Jesus, you know, just live there rather than, you know, he comes and goes because I'm the one coming and going. How do we not come and go spiritually? In our day and age, we need three secrets. Jesus says, let me just tell you one. Obey my voice. I know, boy, right here at the end, doesn't it? We come down to it. And I'm going to really hammer this for me at the end here, not in a mean way, but just really try to drive this. And in each of these situations, God said, here's my command. Now, you obey me, I'll do the impossible for you. I'll bring you out. I'll part the seas. I'll save you and your household. I'll save you from the death angel. Go put blood on your door. Don't ask questions. There's not time. Go obey me. But we've got a problem, don't we? Because the church today has been ravaged by wolves. And even some of, you know, coming from the inside, it's like, grace, scream it from the rooftops. Don't emphasize obedience. Okay, so let's go back to Rahab. Oh, Rahab, you. No. Not obeying what you've heard, just follow your feelings. Moses, you don't. Listen, if you're a little bit icky with blood, use something else. Follow not what I've said. I mean, you get the drift here. Suddenly, we've become, like, we hear the word obey or duty, and we're like, that's insulting. That like impinges on my freedom. That's not gracious. That's not great. How often do you hear that? Well, that's just not very loving. Well, Jesus just said, what? If you really, really, really feel like it, really give it a lick and a promise to obey me, and I might show myself to you. No, he says, if you love me, keep my words, and I will manifest myself to you. Now, where does justification fit into all this? Perfectly. We have been saved by the righteousness of Christ. We've been fully redeemed. We're not under condemnation to then walk in fellowship with Him. This isn't like, well, I better obey her. You know, I'm not saved. It has nothing to do with it. This is, how do I enjoy fellowship? Now, one last illustration. You know, parent moms, you know, you always have to love your children. Some of you have to learn that the hard way, don't we? Okay. We all do. No matter what they do, and some of you may have a real aversion to, you know, ground in English peas on the floor. We'll just pick that one. And yet, but God gives you a 2 and a 3 and a 4 year old, and it just, like, no matter what you do, you try to put super glue in the spoon so when the peas, you know, he scoops in the peas, they stick there. It just doesn't happen. They go everywhere and just ground in and you know, spaghetti on the walls. And you think, you have to earn being my son again. Clean it up. I hope not, okay? But that's not what we're talking about. That's a lot of people, I think, get confused because they hear obedience. They, well, I'm trying to get into God. No. It's because God's been so favorable to us. It's because He loves us. It's because His love never changes. It's because He's thrown all of our sins into the bottom of the ocean that we say, what can I do to please you? How can I love you? How can I obey you? That's the love and obedience that Jesus is talking about. So you want some difficult things in your life to, you know, Lord, I need you to work here. I would suggest for me and for you that we start with, now where has God given us a command, and let's obey it. Where have we maybe been in areas of our life disobedient? Let's repent of that, make it right before God and man if it involves other people, and let's really determine we're going to obey God moving forward, believe His promises, trust Him, because faith does the impossible. But we have to hear God's word, and we have to obey Him. And then He'll take care of things for us, even doing what seems to us to be impossible. I pray God will teach us this. I know it's a basic ABC lesson. But, you know, we go to a place like Hebrews 11. It's like, whoa. Look at all these things. And you start boiling it down and digging in a little bit. We'll see that especially as we do the last part of the chapter next week. They did these things because they obeyed. Because they trusted God's promise and moved forward in obedience. I looked around at the landscape of our day in our churches and I think, oh, that's the problem. The problem is not that, you know, secularism has found new arguments, or that suddenly, you know, immorality has just taken on a whole new, fresh-smelling garb. No. is that somehow in the midst of the years, and I don't know where we are in those midst, but somehow in the midst of those, we forgot this basic gospel lesson. And I'll boil it down to you and then we'll be done. I don't have a clue. So I just need to do what God tells me to do. And I need to read His Word so I'll know what He wants me to do. And I need to obey Him. And He'll take care of everything, including things that I think are, this is impossible. He can't do this. This is never going to change. The world's not going to change. I wonder if all of God's people are just doing that one little thing of praying. Isaiah 62:7, giving God no rest until He made His church a praise in the earth. I wonder what the church would look like when you die and we do your funeral. If the rest of your life, you are committed to every day giving 5 minutes of obedience to that invitation of God of praying for His church to grow and fill the earth. 5 minutes. I'd take a minute to start off. Just a minute of concerted, focused prayer. God, come into your inheritance. You've promised everything to your son. Bless him with gospel increase. Lord Jesus, build your church. Send the Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when I die, Lord, make your church more faithful, bigger, larger, more faithful than she's ever been before. And all of God's people of every denominational stripe, we're all praying that together. I feel really sorry for the wicked if that ever happens. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your promises to us and teach us what it means to trust and obey. And each one of us has got to work these things out just like these individual believers. They had to face their fears and hold fast to Christ. Lord, teach us, help us to encourage each other because we are in a body and Paul addressed them as a body. That it's not, we don't come to the battle alone. So help us to encourage each other to trust and obey. To walk in seeing You, setting You before us, setting our affections on things above. We thank You, O Lord, for Your invitation to us. Thank You for Your great love. We step above this a little bit and we just thank You for the passage of time and perhaps a little bit of perspective that comes with that, that You write these things to us to tell us that You've got it. You've got everything under control, that You love us, and here's the path. Walk in it. And Lord, now we have these examples and perhaps others in our own lives. Help us to walk in obedience to You this week and to trust Your promises and not live by what we see with our eyes and think with our own thoughts or feel, but to live by every word that has come out of Your mouth. We bless You and pray that You would strengthen us with these gospel truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.